This morning I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 as we read together the first 16 verses and consider this portion of history in connection with Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40 is found on page 53 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. You may turn there if you'd like, but we're actually not going to read those until really the application portion of the sermon this morning. So you can turn there now to page 53 or later on if you desire when I indicate then. Genesis chapter 4, in connection with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We hear now God's holy word beginning at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then came murder. Indeed, in the history of Scripture revelation, that is, that which God has left to us inscripturated in what we call the Bible, we move quickly. It moves quickly, we can say, from the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, by eating the forbidden fruit, moves quickly from that to the full-blown attack against the sovereign God of life, an attack by the senseless, unjustified murder of human life. Why? First of all, because of anger against God. Secondly, because of hatred for man. And we might say, beloved, that the sin that resulted in death naturally desires to kill. Now we know this story, we know this true story of Scripture well. Even the boys and girls among us, most likely you've already heard it at a young age in Sunday school, the story of Cain and Abel, the first two children of humankind. And really, you see, it's a story of the rebellion of, and it's a story of the decline of the human race after sin entered the world. Now, we do not know, of course, how much time had gone by from the time that Adam and Eve were expelled, driven out of the Garden of Eden, to this. Obviously, some years, because it appears, at least to me, that these were at least young men. They were men by this time. But we do see how from the time that God cursed the serpent, that Satan tried to destroy, he tried to wipe out the seed of the woman, and he leads, which leads Cain then to kill in cold blood, to murder his brother Abel. First of all, because of anger against God. See, that's the only thing that sin can produce in the heart of sinful man, anger and hatred against the one who is holy and righteous and pure, the one before whom sin cannot stand, before this God who himself gives life, life that is precious, that is valuable to God, and particularly human life, created, as we are told in Genesis chapter 1, in the image, in God's own image. That's how God made man. That's how God made human life. He made man different than the rest of creation, different than the plants and the mountains and the oceans, different than the animals. Mankind is the crown of God's creative work, and we might say that the life that God gave to man, in a sense, is the crown of God's life-giving work. Created in the image of God, he gave to man a soul. He gave to man a mind with the ability to think and reason. He gave him an intelligence. He gave him the ability to communicate. He gave him a will and emotions. And Adam was made with true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. And man was called to rule over all the rest of creation. And even though in sin, Adam lost that true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, mankind still has all of the other characteristics that make us distinctively human, that make us able to do what God created people to do in distinction from the animals, even though it's all horribly affected and damaged by sin. God created man in his own image and to fellowship with God, to reflect his holy character, to praise and to glorify him. And I believe that that was recognized by Eve in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now it's hard to know exactly what she meant by that, but most agree that she was likely expressing gratitude to God for the blessing of a child, recognizing that only God could give that human life. It is agreed that in the name Cain, and where she says that Eve thought that her son was the seed of the woman whom God had promised to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Sadly, though, Cain would become cursed himself like the serpent, showing that he was of the seed of the serpent, of whom Jesus said in John chapter 8 was a murderer from the beginning. This one and only God is the one who gives life, and he is also then the one who hates murder. He hates murder, beloved, because it extinguishes, it snuffs out life that he alone is able to give, that he alone has a right to take, and it is an attack against his very own image in man. He hates murder because it deprives him of the worship and the praise that he alone deserves, which he created man to give. He hates murder because it attacks society, that society of mankind that is called to exercise love for our neighbor, to uphold their very life, as the Catechism rightly says. And beloved, he hates murder because it seeks to dethrone him. It seeks to shove him off of his throne. By taking life, man is still trying to be like God and to take the place of God. This one who gives life is the one who hates murder, and he is the one who is to be worshipped. Again, seen from the beginning, the first parents, no doubt Adam and Eve knew and taught their children some of the basics of the worship of God, to present ourselves before God with humility and with contrite hearts, and to come to him with gifts and not to come empty-handed. And I think that's reflected in the worship of the brothers, beginning in verse 2, the second part. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground, pointing to their occupation. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. They brought their offerings to the Lord, the one alone who is to be worshipped, but also the one alone who reads the heart. Continuing on, the second part of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now we might wonder, what was the reason? What was the reason for the regard or the favor for Abel's offering and no regard or no favor for Cain's offering? Well, some say that it was because Cain's was not a blood or a bloody sacrifice, but that's hard to prove. Especially since the Lord did accept grain offerings, as we read in Leviticus chapter 2. It appears that the offerings that they brought were consistent with their occupations. This offering was possibly in the nature of some sort of a thank offering with a desire to secure divine favor and blessing. But the reason for the regard or the no regard is seen in the content of the offering. Not the specifics of the content in the sense of what it was, but the character or the quality of that content. Abel, we are told, brought the firstborn, in which he recognizes that he saw everything was from God. Everything belonged to God. And he also brought the fat. Now, the fat, of course, is not considered to be the best in our day. But in that day, as we've considered recently, the fat portion was the best. So Abel, we see, brought the best of the best to him who is the best. But notice what we read of Cain. Very simply, he brought of the fruits. Another translation says he brought some of the fruits. The idea that we are given there is that there was no inspection. As if, boys and girls, he stuck his hand into the bushel basket of apples, as it were, and he just grabbed whatever his hand touched. He didn't even look at it. He didn't inspect it. He just grabbed it. That's what he gave. Indeed, the regard or no regard is seen in the content, the character, and the quality of the content of the offering, and also then seen in the attitude of the heart, which determined the content of the offering. Of Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. He had a heart filled with true faith. He brought his sacrifice, the best of the best, to him who is the best. He brought it in sincerity of heart because of who God is, and thereby he showed his heart attitude. He showed his dependence upon God. He showed that he was unworthy of God's blessings and God's mercy. He showed that he was indeed not worthy of all that God had given. Of Cain, we read in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And then verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain's heart was filled with evil as he offered his sacrifice to the Lord, simply out of duty, simply to keep on good terms with God, maybe to earn the blessing of God, but with no love for God, only a self-seeking heart. To the God alone who gives life, who hates murder, who is to be worshipped, who reads the heart, and who also confronts us in our sin. Notice, beginning in the second part of verse 5, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This God alone confronts us in our sin. He exposed Cain's sin. If you do well, or if you do what is right, but of course he had not. And it's a call to repent, and notice too that there is forgiveness. Will you not be accepted? And he also issues Cain a warning against harboring sin, against hiding that sin, hanging on to it, hiding it in one's heart, because sin, you see, is like a predator lying in wait, crouching in wait to take advantage of you and me when we least expect it, not wanting us to notice that it's there. Like Satan, of whom Peter says is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that crouching sin, beloved, leads one to deadly danger. It leads one to more sin. It leads one to more violent sin. Each and every one of us, I suspect, at some point in time, has recognized that in our own lives. Boys and girls, you know if you become angry about something and your anger is sin and you do something you shouldn't and it's still not taken care of, and then you get even more angry, you throw a toy, you slam a door, you do whatever it takes. It leads to more violent sin. And you see, it begins with anger against God. Because God is displeased with sin. Because God will not accept sin. Because sin violates his holiness. He hates it. And that then angers sinful man who wants to be God. Who wants to take his throne. And that leads to striking out against God, trying to destroy God by trying to hurt his image bearers. Cain was told to rule over it, master it. To put it in the Apostle Paul's words, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Beloved, when you and I are tempted to sin and to especially hang on to that sin, to hide that sin in our heart, we are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. We hear these words of Jesus, and maybe like me, you cannot help but to think of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Again, where it says, "He was angry and his face fell." His heart was reflected in his face. He believed that he was wronged. He believed that he was cheated. He was angry with God, and he would get even with God, which led to murder in the second place, then, because of hatred for man. Our attitude toward mankind, toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or those around us, reflects our attitude toward God. Hatred for man reflects one's attitude toward God. Cain did not take captive his thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ. He didn't rule over his sin. He gave way to it. It's as if he opened the door wide and he let sin have its way. Because of his anger and hatred against God, whom he could not see, Cain reached out against the crown of God's creation, whom he could see. He reached out against the image bearer of God. And his hatred for man is seen in his premeditation. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He talked, another translation says. And we might wonder, well, what did he say? Well, some translations, maybe you have one, include and said, "Let's go out to the field." Now, that's not found in the original Hebrew. It is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's found in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, and in some others, but not specifically in the Hebrew text. But I do believe that based on what we do have in the Hebrew, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. That whatever he said to him, he was successful in drawing Abel out into the open field where no one could hear Abel's cries for help. where there was no possibility of him receiving any help from anyone, where no one could see what Cain was and indeed did do except for God. In his envy, Cain could not strip Abel of God's favor, but he could stop Abel from physically glorifying and praising God. His hatred for his brother was a conscious matter of his heart. He sought more than simply to hurt Abel. He sought more than just to rough him up and teach him a good lesson, but he sought to get him completely out of the way. And his hatred was acted upon in Abel's murder. Of course, again, we know that his anger and his hatred against Abel were already murder, as Jesus makes clear, but he went to the very end. He stripped Abel of his very life and breath. He shed his blood, which Leviticus says, life is in the blood. Abel's blood, Abel's very life, cried out from the ground to the only life giver, Almighty God. By murder, beloved, even murder in the heart, that makes one worthy of death. It makes one worthy of death physically. We see that in Genesis 9, verse 6, to Noah after the flood, the Lord says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now Cain, like Adam and Eve, did not at that very moment receive physical death by the hand of God. But in a sense, he received, his sentence on earth was like death. Again, verses 11 and 12. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, remember that was his occupation, boys and girls. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain was cursed in his soul. He was a wanderer in his body. He would be unfruitful in his labor, in essence, a sentence of death. But not only does murder make one worthy of death physically, it makes one worthy of death eternally. Cain was unrepentant. We see here when God approaches him, his arrogance. He did not care about his brother. He tried to cover up what he had done. He lied about it. He wouldn't repent. Instead, he complained of his sentence. And he was banished by God. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. This one whose heart had wandered away from God would also then wander throughout this life from the very presence of God. But notice too how Cain was shown mercy in this life. No one was allowed to physically take Cain's life. It's as if God gave him the opportunity, as God does with all of the wicked, he gave him the opportunity to repent. There's no evidence that he did. Beloved, God hates murder, because it devalues his image in man. Because it desires to eliminate his image in man. And it is an attack against God. But we might say, well, what about us? What does this passage really have to do with us? Well, again, in Cain and Abel, we see the gross nature of sin from the very beginning, through the very taking of that which only God can give. Life, which is to be lived for him, which is exalted by him. Cain went to the final step. He stopped the breath of life. The dead heart brought death. Well, again, some of us might say, well, what about us? I mean, we would never do that. I would never do that. I mean, that's horrible. That's unconscionable. I would never even think. I might not always like everybody the way I ought to, but I certainly wouldn't wish them dead, and I would never take their life. Yet, beloved, we must hear the words of Jesus, and we must hear the words of the Apostle John, who teaches that murder does not begin and end with the act of stopping a beating heart. It starts in the heart. And therefore, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that that means that each and every one of us, young and old, is absolutely guilty of violating the sixth commandment at some point in time. Each and every one of us is guilty of murder. Now, of course, there is no agreement in our society on murder, no agreement with regard to the parameters or the comprehensive nature of murder. Interestingly, the word that is used for murder in Exodus chapter 20 also includes the idea of callous carelessness, of being uncareful. But there's no agreement. I trust most of us at least would agree that God provides for capital punishment and he provides for just wars for the protection of society and self-defense. Some call those things murder. But again, there's no agreement. We live in a society, beloved, that covers up the murder of the unborn child by calling it the mother's right to choose. Let's be honest. That's not true. It's murder. Let's call it what it is. It's not accidental, but it's premeditated. We live in a society that calls the murder of the elderly, also known as euthanasia, or the murder of the terminally ill, also known as assisted suicide, our society calls it mercy killings. There's absolutely no agreement when it comes to the scope and the comprehensive nature of a murder. But thanks be to God, the Bible teaches us comprehensively what it means, how to understand it. And beautifully summarized, again, comprehensively by the Heidelberg Catechism, taking the truth of Scripture from beginning to end, helping us to understand the truth of murder, helping us to strive to be obedient to God's sixth commandment. If you would turn with me to page 53 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're not going to recite these, but I would like you to follow along. Because I think it's interesting what these three questions and answers lay before us from the very Word of God. Question and answer 105 lays before us the fact, talks about murder from the hands or with the hands, and not just, again, the literal hands and literal ending of life. But notice, what is question 105, what is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not, notice how it begins here. I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. Those are the things that we are prone to, right? And certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Again, it is so much more than stopping a beating heart. Murder from or with the hands, or whatever, it deals with destroying life in any way, using my mind, even if the other person doesn't know it. You can murder another and they don't even know it. Using my mind, using my mouth, using my eyes, or using my hands. Any sort of injury, physically, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, intimidating with the intent of causing fear. It's all an attack against the life and the image of God in another. It is murder. Boys and girls, hitting your brother or sister with your hand or your fist, or shaking a fist in anger, or calling names to another one. Jesus said, raka, meaning empty-headed or stupid. Or fool, he says, which means idiot or moron. How often don't these words even jokingly slip out of our mouths? To put one or to pull one down in any way is murder. It is violation of the sixth commandment. But what's interesting is even the commandments to follow, 7 through 10, murder includes the other commandments. Adultery, stealing, gossiping, coveting, all seek to harm another. Any act of stripping another of their dignity as image bearers of God is a violation of the sixth commandment. We're also able to violate this commandment against ourselves. When we don't care for ourselves as we ought to, when we don't protect ourselves, when we don't protect the life that God has given to us, when we senselessly put ourselves in danger, it is an act of murder, a violation of the sixth commandment. Or being guilty by virtue of the act of another. And again, especially abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide. If we as God's people do not do all that we are capable of as citizens of the country in which God has placed us with the opportunities that he has given us to do all that we can to change the laws, not that we will necessarily be successful, but if we simply take an apathetic attitude and say, well, I can't do anything about it anyway, we share in the guilt. Negligence, ignoring the homeless, the helpless, the hungry, or not all of them, because we can't simply, that wouldn't be possible for any one of us, but like the Good Samaritan, those whom God places directly in your path and my path, or even by way of missions, with the opportunity that we are given to give. The reformer Martin Luther talked about this commandment and talked about the violation of it, saying not only doing evil, but failing to do good when we have opportunity. Failing to prevent, he said, protect, save from bodily harm or injury. And the illustration he used is with regard to the hungry. If we don't feed them and they starve to death. Murder from or with the hands. Question and answer 106 then deals with murder from the heart. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. How deceptive we can be. Isn't that true? How often don't we have envy, hatred, anger, or vindictiveness in our hearts, yet it comes off with a smile? So deceptive. Those things, beloved, are the root of murder. That's the heart of the matter. And all of these things, you see, were seen in Cain. And if we are honest, we must confess that each and every one of us have sprouted these things. These roots are in each and every one of us. The roots of envy and hatred and anger and vindictiveness, maybe even for some of us today. Maybe even for some of us in the last hour since we've been sitting in this building, maybe your eyes have glanced over at someone with whom you are not getting along right now. And your thoughts have been murderous. These things can be true whether at home or in the office, at school, the playground, the athletic field. And all of these, you see, beloved, point to an attack against the life of another in some way. And again, may we not be careless with this and think, well, this is really no big deal. You see, the root that is deep down in your heart and my heart may not make us criminals in the eyes of the world, but don't be mistaken or deceived. It makes us sinners in the sight of God. But praise God, there is an antidote for murder. Question and answer 107. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then notice how that's to be done. To be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him. To protect him from harm as much as we can. And to do good even to our enemies. Beautiful thing about the summary of what we believe from Scripture in the second table of the law, there's always a positive do to counter the don't. The antidote for murder is love. To love our neighbor, to protect our neighbor, to protect and to promote our neighbor's good, even as ourselves and even our enemies. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And again, the second table of the law really is so very precious regarding our relationship with our neighbor, because that second table in its entirety, beloved, is as a shield, if you will. A shield that protects the marriage and the possessions and the honor and the reputation of our neighbor. But even before those things, it first lifts a protecting shield over life. It gives life a sacred character, and then it deals with the details of life. The antidote for murder, love, promoting our neighbor's good and seeking our neighbor's good and welfare and safety, and especially their salvation. That is the greatest, most important way to promote our neighbor's life. To tell one who is spiritually dead of the greatest message of life, of eternal life in and through Jesus Christ. A love that desires my neighbor's salvation, not their condemnation, not their damnation, but a love that desires, a true love that desires their salvation. And beloved, we know that this is only possible through forgiveness. You and I cannot master sin. We certainly cannot master or rule over the sin of murder if we ourselves are not forgiven for the sake of Jesus. But praise be to God, there is forgiveness for all of our sins, and even and especially for the sin of murder. Now, the truth is, the law of God points a finger at each and every one of us and says, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child, you are guilty of murder, you are worthy of death, you are worthy of eternal death for attacking the life giver through his image bearers. Yet God is merciful. And he confronts us with our sin through the law down to the very depths of our heart, that we might see the truth of ourselves. And then he places before us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a call to repent and to believe with confidence in the one who was murdered unjustly for the murderous sins of his people. And this is to be absolutely amazing to you and me, that our sin of shedding blood, literally, hopefully not, but also figuratively, is washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. Now, the blood of Abel cried for the day of God's vengeance, but the blood of Jesus, as Hebrews 12 says, speaks better things than Abel's. It cries salvation to all who believe, to all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for the forgiveness of all of our sins. That's the guaranteed promise of God. And that's the promise that we need to hear over and over and over again. That's why we consider the law of God every Lord's Day. It's why we consider our confession of sin, our assurance of birth, not because we lose our salvation, but because as we travel this life, we continue to struggle. Satan continues to deceive. And sometimes we are deceived. And again, we need to be lifted up by the hand of God to such a great salvation that is ours through the blood of Jesus. And those who are saved by his blood, beloved, whose hearts of stone and hate have been replaced by the grace of God with hearts of flesh and love, they're being renewed day by day in the one-of-a-kind image of God. And as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us more and more, we see the preciousness of life, and especially the preciousness of life in others. Life that is so precious that Jesus Christ spared no cost, as David says, to redeem your life from the pit and to crown you with love and compassion. And therefore, may we too value that life in each other and in others, that life created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We hear a lot about the cost of living in our economy. But You see, beloved, the true cost of living is not really about the cost to maintain our physical needs of life, of this life. But it's about the cost of the precious blood that Jesus shed to pay the redemption price for his people. Beloved, may we rejoice because in him then came life eternally. How much does God value him in life? Enough to give his one and only son. That's the value he placed on your life and mine. So the true cost of living, the blood of Jesus Christ. The true value of life, eternal glory. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we consider these things, O Lord, and we cannot help but to be convicted and to realize that we have such a long way to go. And how we thank you, Father, that it doesn't depend on us, but that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Draw us more and more closely to your heart, to recognize your love for us and the life that is ours in you. And we pray too that you would increase our love for one another and for our neighbor, that we would delight in promoting the good of each other. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such an amazing, such a great salvation, which is ours through Jesus Christ. In his name, we pray these things. Amen.